Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's an old story. Maybe you've heard some version of it. It's about a mom desperately seeking a good parking space. Because it happens to be pouring rain, she has an infant in her car and a preschooler. She has some errands that she absolutely has to run right now, right at this time. So though she's not normally the type who does this, she decides it's time to ask God for a parking space. And as she's driving around the parking lot, she says, "Lord Jesus, just this one time, just this one time, how about opening something up there by the handicapped, you know, like real close to the door?" And as she circles around looking for that place, absolutely no answer. So she drives around again and continues the prayer, this time a little more desperate, like, "Lord, you know it's pouring rain. You know I got these kids. There's no other way. Could you just this one time provide that parking space?" Well, as she's driving and praying, she suddenly sees the white lights of a car as it begins to back up and pulls out. And she zips right into the place and finishes her prayer with these words, "Never mind, God, something opened up." Have you ever been there in your own life? I think all of us have been. And that's why today, the title of this message is Whatever Happened to Gratitude. But as you can see on your note sheet, when it comes to the actual text, the first point on it is simply, "Help me, Jesus. Ah, never mind. Things are better now." Because we're looking at a story from the Scriptures. It's remarkably similar to that old story about the lady looking for the parking space. It's a story about 10 lepers. They cry out to Jesus, "Would you have pity on us?" And Jesus tells them, "Head out towards the priest, and you go show him who you are and what you have." And as they do that, they are miraculously healed. Yet only one of the ten comes back, and the other nine don't. It's an obvious, glaringly obvious story about gratitude. But it has a bunch of other undercurrents that speak to our lives today and our walk with God and figuring out what He wants and how to live it out and the difference that it makes that we're going to take a look at. But before we even read the short little story, I need to give you a little bit of what I'm calling the backstory to it. And the first thing is that we fully understand what lepers were back then. They were the dregs and the absolute outcast of society. It included what we today call leprosy, but it included more as well. Leprosy today is something known as Hansen's disease, and you lose your feelings in your hands or your limbs or whatever, and therefore you begin to nick them. You don't know that you did that, and that's that sense of losing limbs that takes place, and fingers and all that goes with it. But it actually, in the biblical days, included any sort of infectious disease. There's a whole series of passages on that. I've got a couple of them written down on your note sheet from the book of Numbers chapter 5 and Leviticus 14. And it was very rare for somebody to be healed of a hardcore leprosy. So you might have an infectious disease that after a period of time passed, and when that happened, you were supposed to go to the priest and you were to present yourself. So understand that when we read through the story, that what happened is if you had these infectious diseases, you had to live outside of the camp. Whenever you came near anybody, you had to call out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." So there was no chance that they'd get close enough to get from you whatever you had. When you walked down a street, you had to walk to the other side of the street. Anything you touched became absolutely unclean. It was a horrible, horrible place to be. And by the way, it had been 700 years since somebody had been miraculously healed of leprosy. It was considered to be a messianic sign, so much so that when John the Baptist became a little confused because Jesus wasn't doing the Messiah thing like he thought he should do the Messiah thing, even though John had been there and baptized Jesus, heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son," had seen the Holy Spirit descend on him, even though he knew all of this, he began to doubt because some of the things Jesus did just didn't fit their images of a religious man. So John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to check out Jesus and to ask, are you really the one? And Jesus' answer was simply this, "Go back and report what you've seen. Tell him that lepers are healed. End of discussion. This must be the Messiah. Now, these guys are crying out, have pity on me. You and I might think that means heal me, but it's not what they're crying out. They're just saying, help me, help me. And if you've ever been in a part of the world where they have beggars, you know they cry out, hey, have mercy, have pity. What they really mean is give me some money or give me some help. You get off any off-ramp today, and there's somebody with a Bible verse, so it's a drive-by guilting. They're saying, have pity or mercy. They're not really saying, fix all my problems. They're just saying, help me out. And that's what these guys cried out for. And so Jesus gives them not a denarius, not what they might want. That way, he simply says, you go and report to the priest. And now behind the scenes, you now understand what that means. You go show yourself to the priest. So they got to be wondering, what's this about? And as they head there, they get healed. Now, there's one other thing that we need to note. I'd never seen this in the story, actually, before last week. As I was sitting here and Chris was bringing the message on the first part of Luke chapter 17, as he came to the end of last week's message, he read that little section in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10, and I saw something I'd never seen before, and that is its connection to the leper story. You realize when Luke put together the book of Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there were no chapter headings, there were no verse headings. Those all came hundreds of years later to help us index and find things quicker. And he could put stories kind of however in whichever place or transitions, however he wanted. He put these two together. And I went, oh my goodness. Because the story of the 10 who were healed and only one that comes back is obviously a story about gratitude. But the story right before is a story kind of about entitlement, if you will. Listen to what he says in Luke 17, 7 to 10, the one that Chris talked about last weekend. He said, listen, suppose some of you you have servants out there that are doing all of their work and they do everything that they're supposed to do. When they come back in the house, you don't high-five them and say, wow, that is wonderful. Here, let me serve you. No, you say, thanks, I appreciate it. Now would you cook dinner? And after they cook dinner and finished everything they're supposed to do, they're able to take their rest. And what Jesus is simply showing here as he bookends these two things is this. And it's just the way you and I live. I mean, I was thinking about myself. I go, oh man, that is so true. It hurts. But life works like this, doesn't it? When I do everything I'm supposed to do, I want a special reward. You know, where's my little smiley face? Where's my high five? All I did was what I'm supposed to do. But if I can find some people who didn't do what they're supposed to do, then I'm better than them. And it's just kind of this entitlement culture we live in. It's like, hey, where's my reward, God? I did everything I'm supposed to do. And God's response is, excuse me, you did everything you're supposed to do. Big deal. And then the follows with that is when we are blessed beyond our wildest dreams, we tend to take it for granted. So we do what we're required to do, and we say, oh man, I'm a super Christian. God, where's my reward? Why doesn't everything work out great? And then God comes into our life and does something we never even imagined or dreamed of or we most hoped for. And after he does it, we go, thank you, God, appreciate it. Something opened up, don't need you anymore. And I want you to have those two things in your mind as we read this simple story and look at it right now. So, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can get one after the services at all our campuses and venues. We have Bibles that we sell just at cost, very cheap. We have those fancy ones with all the leather and all that, but you can get your own and encourage you to treat it as a life textbook that you don't just come and hear, but you mark up, you study, and you retain as kind of the map to your life. But here we go. Luke 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now here's the key thing. And as they went, they were healed. Folks, you ought to underline that in your Bible. I'm going to take even a little sidebar here that's not about gratitude because it's such an important concept in understanding how faith and obedience work, because this is a picture of what you find all throughout the Bible. It was not, they were healed, and he told them to go to the priest. He told them to do something, and as they did what they were told, God acted. You see, it's a natural human tendency for all of us to want to put it in a different order. Here's what we all like to do, including me. God, if you will, I will. Heal this situation and I'll turn my life around. Solve this problem and I'll make these changes. Give me this money and I'll do this with my money. Do everything, God, you step out first and then I will. That's the bargain we like to make with God. Come on, help me out. Am I alone, the only one who ever made that bargain? Yeah. The problem is God doesn't do that deal. God's deal is this way. It's like, sorry, Larry, it works this way. You do what I told you to do, and then I will come through afterward. And that's why it's called faith. It's trusting God enough on the front end to do what He says, clearly, even though I don't yet know whether it's going to work. And life is full of stories of people who, like, go to the priest. I can't get into the priest. I can't get within a certain distance of him at all because I'm full of leprosy. No, go to the priest. Okay, I'll go, but it makes no sense. And as we do what God clearly told us to do, He invades the situation in our life and does something. And life is full of people who say, well, I'm not going to go to the priest until you heal me. That makes absolutely no sense. Even though He's clearly told us to do something, we have all these reasons why not, and then we wonder why God never steps in. That's how faith and obedience work. As they were doing what Jesus told them to do, they were healed on the way. Well, we pick it up, verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, I need to explain a little of that. If you're a longtime Christian, you know Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. But let me flesh that out to help you understand that sense of how bizarre is this? The only one who came back was a Samaritan, which implies the nine others were Jews who should have known better. Samaritans in those days were spiritual half-breeds. They were like an Old Testament cult. Let me explain to you what a cult is. For those of you brand new at this, following Jesus, trying to figure out the Bible and all that, you've probably noticed already that Christians fall into little camps and tribes. Part of it is because there are parts of the Bible that aren't absolutely clear. And all of the tribes agree on the absolutely clear stuff, but when there's things down there that we're not quite sure about, we tend to band together in little groups that see it the same way. So, for instance, we're told to be baptized if we're a follower of Jesus, but the Bible nowhere tells us exactly what method to use. Do you sprinkle them? Do you dunk them? Do you hose them down? What do you do? And so those who go, oh, you sprinkle, or no, you do it as an infant, and those who go, oh, no, later you dunk them, and we tend to break into various groups. There is nothing wrong with that as long as we're not attacking one another. As long as we're saying, this is how I see it, this is how I'm going to do it, because you can't both hose, sprinkle, and dunk all at the same time, right? So we break into those groups. Nothing wrong with that. Everything wrong when we criticize and devour one another as fellow followers of Jesus to see some things differently. That's not a cult. You're my brother or my sister if your theology is slightly different on some areas where the Bible's unclear. And there are many of those. But you are a cult if you come along and take the crystal clear things of the Bible and claim to be Christian, even though you totally redefine them. For instance, one of the cults that claims to be Christian says things like, well, God was once a man, but he eternally progressed till a point he became a god. By the way, you too, if you were a male, can eternally progress until someday you will be a god as well. And God had all these little spirit babies, including Jesus and Satan, who both gave a plan to save the world. And Satan lost, so became the bad guy. Jesus won, so he came and did what he did. So they'll call themselves Christian. They'll say they're saved by Jesus, but they're using the same words, but a very different dictionary. Does that make sense to you? Another one will say, oh no, we're the real Christians, but we're taking all that historic orthodoxy has ever believed and we're redefining it all. That's what a cult is. It's not just differing, but it's completely opposite, but trying to say, no, we're the real deal. That's what Samaritans were. They cut and pasted out of the Old Testament what verses they liked and what verses they didn't. They had their own priesthood. They had their own special temple. And so the hatred between them and the Jews was enormous. So much so that when a Jew would be going to Jerusalem from some parts and had to pass through Samaria, they'd go the long way all the way around it. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. It explains one part of Jesus' story where he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Jesus would always tend to go just right through Samaria because he wasn't into all those little battles everybody else was having, and he had come to save people, not to wipe them out. And so he wants to go through Samaria, and John and James, the apostles, go ahead of him to set up, you know, a housing. So they go to the Motel 6 and try to register. And the guy realizes they're Jews, and who Jesus is, he says, there's no way I'm going to have a room. I'm sorry, we're full. So John and James come back to Jesus and say, you know, they wouldn't let us have a room. Like, would it be cool if, could you call down fire and, like, wipe them out? Thus they got the nickname, Sons of Thunder. And Jesus says, sorry, dude, that's not the way we do it here. That's not my gig. I came, again, not to wipe out, but to win over. But the hatred was intense. So in this story, the shocking element was that the Jews who should have known better didn't come. And the one they all considered an absolute spiritual half-breed, for very good reasons at that point, was the one who understood something great has happened and I need to be thankful. And I need to not only think it, I need to express it. So let's go on with the story. Verse 17. Jesus asked, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. And the Greek word is sozo, which is also used of saved. Healed, delivered, or saved. The one everybody thought was the outcast, as they acknowledged God and came back with gratitude, became the one who was not only cleansed from leprosy, but healed for eternity, made right with God. Now, that's the story, and that's the passage. But here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. We do it sometimes. I talk about a Starbucks moment. So we're going to hear, all imagine in live and all of our various venues and our campuses as well, we're going to all just imagine we've kind of gone over to Starbucks afterward and we're having a one-on-one conversation, even though it's one on many. And you're saying to me, you know, I heard Larry's little short sermonette about the 10 lepers, but what I really want to know is, so what? What am I supposed to do with it? How does gratitude really work out in my own life? What are the things that cause it to disappear? Why is it so important? How am I supposed to express it? While you order your latte and I have my mocha, we're going to just flesh that out for the next few minutes together. That's why in your note sheet it's entitled this, Straight Talk About Gratitude. And as we're sitting there, I would tell you, you know, the first thing when it comes to figuring out what God wants in the realm of gratitude is a starting point that we understand why it's so important. Because if we're honest, many of us struggle with that. Now, there's some of you certainly who go, oh, yeah, God deserves all praise, all glory, and all gratitude. Great, you're already there. There's some of you that just do it because, well, you're supposed to, and we sing songs that have those words, so I'll sing them along. And there's others of you, though, who've wondered, like, why is God so insecure? I mean, what is it about God that he's always saying, hey, I need your praise, I need your glory, I want to be thanked? Because in our world, if somebody is always saying, give me that, give me that, give me that, we look at them and we go, dude, you're sick. You need to see a counselor about your self-esteem. So, what's up with God? I'm going to give you 4 things to write down. I'm going to warn you, here in the venues and campuses as well, they're not going to show up on PowerPoint. You're going to have to, like, actually spell the words yourself. Because in each and every service, everybody keeps looking up at the screen, okay? So I'll say it slowly. But I got 4 things I really would like you to write them down, even though they don't show up on the screen, about why gratitude is so important. Number 1, it's what God deserves. It's what God deserves. He alone is worthy of all praise. Now back to that, what's up with God that he needs? See, here's the problem that you and I struggle with. And I've got to be honest with you. I've struggled at times early on in my faith wondering why God had this ego problem. And then I understood, somebody helped me understand what was going on. I was viewing God through the lens of humanity. And the fact of the matter is, if I ever came across anybody who always insisted that they be honored with a certain title or this, and you always recognize every one of their accomplishments, and I came across somebody who, when you thanked them, wasn't happy because you didn't thank them enough, or you wrote a little note and it wasn't 2 pages instead of just a short paragraph. I go, man, you got big problems. And the reason I could look at a human being who demanded all this stuff as having big problems is because none of us are worth that kind of praise. Yeah, we do praiseworthy things. We've maybe got some good traits. We maybe do some kind things. But all of us have a closet full of junk and garbage. And anybody who runs around saying, praise me, thank me, and all of that has got a real problem because they're all into who they think they want to be and they're all into hiding what they really are behind it. But God's not that way. God is the only one in the entire universe who actually has absolute perfection. He's the creator of all things. He is the glory of all glory. Every good and perfect gift that we ever experience in their life ultimately traces its way back to a gift from God. And that's why one reason gratitude is so important. Because God absolutely deserves it. And so counterintuitive because, frankly, none of us deserve it. We're not God. But we tend to see the world through the lens of the world we live in, which is people who seem to have an ego problem. There's a second thing. Why gratitude is so important. Because it's God's will for our life. It is God's will for our life. Now, I'm sure that every one of us here at one time or another has wondered, what does God want me to do? And so if you were to listen in our growth groups or whatever, when it comes time to share prayer requests, we say things like, would you pray for me? We're really trying to figure out whether we should buy this car or that car. So we get a one-room apartment or a two-room apartment. Should I go to this school or that school? We're wondering what God's will. Should I live in this city or that city? Should I take this job or that job? And most of our questions about God's will are in areas where, you know what God's real response is? He doesn't care. They're mostly requests for His will in areas where we have lots of freedom. Now, there's times and places He cares, which is why you ought to seek His face. But sometimes you're going to go, Lord, what do you want? He's going to go, nothing, because He doesn't care. You see, God doesn't usually care where you live as much as how you live. And as long as you marry a believer, shock of all shocks, He doesn't care who you marry as much as how you do marriage. He doesn't care where you work as much as how you work. And the Bible is full of crystal clear commands about how we're to live our life, but our natural tendency is to say, okay, but what about this? And we focus on other things. If you want to know God's will, here's how to start. 95-98% of God's will in your life will come crystal clear if you will do these two things. Start with thankfulness and obedience to what you already know. Start with thankfulness and obedience to what you already know. And then what you don't know will be revealed to you over time. You'll have 95-98% of God's will just in that simple two-step process. Always be thankful. And obey what you know. Now, obey what you know makes sense, but I want you to see with your own eyes why I say it is God's will to always be thankful. It's not just Larry's opinion. It's the Word of God. Turn to the right from Luke until you find all those books that start with a T. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And find a book called Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Ready? Here we go. Give thanks when everything works out perfectly. Give thanks in what? All what? Circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Huh. And by the way, there's a whole series of other passages, Ephesians, Colossians, scattered throughout the Scriptures. We enter His gates with thanksgiving. All throughout Scripture is this idea that part of God's will for our lives is that we thank Him for what He does. It's important because it's what God deserves. It's important because it's God's will for our life. And it's God's will for our life, A, because He deserves it, but also for this third important thing. Gratitude fuels our faith. Thankful people have an easier time living in faith. Gratitude fuels faith. Come on. Am I the only clown in the midst of today's problems that forgets all about yesterday's deliveries and deliverances? That's how it works, doesn't it? In the midst of the thing I need God to do right now, I have this tendency to forget all the things God did yesterday. But if I take a spotlight and put it on those things, if I build into my life not just the thought of thank you, but the expression of thank you and all that goes with it, what happens in my life is I fuel my faith today because I remember what God did yesterday. You see, as I'm on my way to the priest, when it makes no sense, I'm full of leprosy, he won't let me in, it's much easier for me to do what he told me to do today if I remember how he came through yesterday. Clear, concrete expression of gratitude in your words, your prayers, your comments will fuel your faith. And here's the fourth thing. Grumbling destroys faith. Just as thanksgiving builds it for the future, whining and grumbling takes it away for the future. I've got a series of verses written in your note sheet. We don't have time to look at them, but one of them you really want to circle and star under this is Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And it works like this. In both Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 17, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 15, you've got the similar things. But in Romans 1, what you have there is God's description of a culture as it starts on a downward spiral to its self-destruction. You read Romans 1, beginning verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you'll feel like, my goodness, I'm reading American history right now. But it's not unique to American history. It's unique to cultures throughout history. And here's what's interesting in the downward spiral, and here's how it works. God basically says, if you choose this, that's what I'll let you have. So you choose this instead of me, I'll step back and let you have the natural consequences. You choose that, I'll step back, and we get further and further from God. And here's how it starts. He says a downward spiral of a culture starts when they refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to give thanks to Him. He says because the existence of God, not much about Him, but the existence of God is clearly seen in everything out there. There's a maker. There is a cause. But with a lot of education, a lot of work, we can decide, no, there's absolutely nothing behind it. It's all pure 100% chance. And because we won't acknowledge Him, we won't thank Him. And God says, great. You don't want me? Then I'll give you over. And a series of cultural sins, of decadence and all that just continues step after step. The starting point of the downward spiral is a lack of gratitude. So it's important. Now there's a fifth reason. I don't really want you to write down, but as I was thinking about it this week, it kind of fits. And I think there's a sense that it breaks God's heart too. And any of you who are parents could maybe understand this. Have you ever planned something really special for your kid only to have them decide to be a butthead right before you unveil the blessing? I mean, are Chris Brown's kids the only one who does that? Yours do too? True confession? So do and did mine. I still remember one particular time. We had decided to do the Disneyland surprise thing. We'd gotten the motel for the night and gotten the tickets, everything all ready to go. And for some reason, one of my children, who will remain unnamed, but for those of you that know the Osborne family, he's my oldest. He has red hair. And well, anyway, Nathan decided to have a meltdown. And I don't remember what it was, but it was a really big deal. Like, it's time to go to bed now, brush your teeth, or something catastrophic like that. And I still remember parts of that. I don't remember all the details of it, but just as that melted, I got more and more frustrated. More like, I'm going to tear up those tickets. I'm going to show you. Nancy's going, no, you're not. We already bought them. She's an accountant, so that explains that. But in the midst of this whole thing, there was a lesson I was learning about life. That's got to be how God feels sometimes. He's up there, Gabriel, come here. Look at that idiot Larry. He's on the ground kicking his feet. He's whining. He's screaming over something. Like, really? Do you see the big picture? Do you know what I have in store for you? But when we live in grumble land, that's what's going on. We're like that little kid who sees everything about, I don't want to go to bed now. The fight ensues. The whole big mess happens. And the blessings, it's like, you have no clue what's going on tomorrow. It's gone. So part of the solution is to learn to be men and women of gratitude. Men and women who actually, again, don't just think it. I've got to believe the other nine, as they were walking to the priest and started noticing, went, whoa! They high-fived each other. They jumped around and all that. They were thankful, but they never expressed that gratitude. It was too much trouble. So part of the process is learning to clearly identify and concretely give thanks to God for what He's done. If you journal in your journal, if you pray in your prayers, if you converse in your conversations, it'll make a huge difference in your life. Now, you can go overboard. You could kind of do it this way.
Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for all Your blessings. You said, in all things give thanks. So we want to thank You tonight for these mighty machines that You brought before us. Thank You for the Dodges and the Toyotas. Thank You for the Fords. And most of all, we thank You for Roush and Yates partnering to give us the power that we see before us tonight. Thank You for GM Performance Technology and the R07 engines. Thank You for Sunoco Racing Fuel and Goodyear Tires that bring performance and power to the track. Lord, I want to thank You for my smoking hot wife tonight, Lisa. My two children, Eli and Emma, or as we like to call them, the little E's. Lord, I pray and bless the drivers and use them tonight. May they put on a performance worthy of this great track. In Jesus' name, boogity, 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 amen.
Now, I know some of you are wondering, Larry, why did you show that? Because I could. But not only just to have a little fun with it. I mean, you know, it's a kind of a mocking thing. It's gone viral. Some of you have seen it before and things people have done with it. But, though it's clearly overboard. And, you know, frankly, I don't know the guy's heart. Maybe he was trying to show a bunch of people that all pastors aren't all uptight with their shorts all wadded up and, you know, like, you know, having no fun in life. I don't really know his heart. But I will tell you this. He sure knew what to be thankful for. There was no mistake in a bunch of stuff that everybody else at the track took absolutely for granted. He was able to say, you know what? Life's a little better with this car, with this gas mix, with this, with that, or whatever. And though I do not recommend you open your growth group with a prayer, anything like that, I think there's a little something to learn in the midst of the characterization and the fun. Now, how is it that the nine who should have known didn't know? And is it at all possible that we could be like those nine? No, I'd be like the Samaritan. To be honest with you, I think a lot of us have a lot more of those nine guys in us than we do the Samaritan in us. And so, to kind of land this plane today, what I wanted to do was, and you can see it on your note sheet, I want to take some time and talk about why it's so hard to maintain an attitude of gratitude and share with you what I see as the six great enemies of gratitude. Now, here's what I want you to do as we walk through these six. I want you to identify someone else who needs to hear this. And take them off your mind. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to these six and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and ask yourself this one question and ask Him. Are there one or two of these things that have my name on it? Because unless you're like totally messed up, all six aren't going to work. But if you're human, and I think most of you are, One or two of them will have your name on it. They'll be what God's speaking to you about right now, saying, you know what? Hear this. Because this is chipping away at your heart of gratitude. Here they are. Number one, comparison. Comparison. It is amazing how thankful we can be for what we have until someone else gets more. On your note sheet, I've got a passage to read later this week. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. It's the story of the day workers, day laborers. And in it, Jesus was teaching a spiritual lesson about this. And he told a parable, a story. He said, there was a landowner who went out and he had a bunch of work to do. So he went out and he found the day laborers. And he said, I will give you a denarius, a day's wage, if you will come and work for me today. Well, they were high-fiving each other because if you're a day laborer, there's some days you don't have labor. So they got and a full day's wage. Like, man, we are in. Aren't we lucky? We got the work the beginning of the day and a full day's wage. Well, as the work went on, the landowner apparently looked around and said, you know, we're not going to get all this done. These guys are working hard. They're doing a great job, but there was more than I thought. So he went out and he had his steward hired a few other people. 3 hours later. 3 hours after that, he realized, you know, it's still not all going to get done. So he hired some more workers to come in. And then with 1 hour left, he said, you know, if we push this thing, we can get it all done. So he sent him out and he said, find if there's anybody left out there and have them come, tell them we'll pay them just for the 1 hour work. So they all did their work. And then he told his steward, okay, it's time to pay these guys. And he said, I want you to pay the guy who worked 1 hour first, then 3 hours, then 6 hours, and the full guys. So the 1 hour guys come and he gives them a denarius, that full day's wage. Now, the guys who worked all day are going, yeah, we not only got work, we got a generous guy to work for. This is awesome. Then the guys who worked 3 hours came and he gave them a denarius. The guys who worked 6 hours came, he gave them a denarius. And the guys who worked 9 hours, the full work day in those days, came and he gave them a denarius. And they began to wipe and grind. They called the labor board. I mean, they went at it. And Jesus says, the landowner looked and said, excuse me, did I not give you exactly what I promised you? Have you been shortchanged? Is this not completely fair? Or is it not my money to do with as I please? And are you envious because I chose to be gracious to someone else? I read that passage and I go, wow, those jerks. It's real stupid people. Till I look in the mirror. Till I find someone who's doing exactly my job and making more money than I'm making. Till I find someone who does what I do in some area of my life or whatever and gets a different reward. You've been there, haven't you? Completely happy until someone else gets more. You see it in the athletic world all the time. Some guy's thrilled with his contract until 5 years later, a guy gets one for $1 million more. Now, I hate my contract. I'm going to sit out. Why? Well, he got more. Years ago, for those of you in the business world, when I was working on my doctorate, I had to do some research on job satisfaction. I came across a fascinating article by a guy named Frederick Herzberg. It's from long, long ago. It's in the back issues of a magazine called the Harvard Business Review, but it's a pretty famous article in which, to make a long story short, what Frederick Herzberg did is he said, most people think of job satisfaction like a continuum. You're satisfied or unsatisfied, and you move like this. And he said, no, there are certain things that make you satisfied, and if you don't have them, you're not necessarily unhappy. You're just happier if you have them. And there are things that make you unsatisfied, and if they're fixed, you're not necessarily happy. You're just no longer griping. It's called dual continuum theory of job satisfaction. But something jumped out at me when I read it. Because he made this statement. He said, money is a dissatisfier, not a satisfier. In other words, if I'm making less than I think I'm worth, or less than somebody is doing the same thing, I'm totally unhappy. But as long as I don't know that, I'm thrilled. And I said, huh, this famous research on job satisfaction should have just read the Bible 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus taught the power of comparison to absolutely destroy us. Here's another one that will get us. It's entitlement. Entitlement. The passage for entitlement is Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. And it's the passage I referred to earlier where we think we're entitled when all we've done is what we're supposed to. And I understand that because it's not just today's generation or today's younger adults. It's people of my generation as well. For three or four generations, we've been doing this. We have been giving happy faces and stickies to everybody. Right? I mean, any of you have kids that are in like those little kid leagues, sports things? We don't keep score. Yeah, right. The kids do. And you have a tournament with 16 teams. And your kid's team comes in 16th place. And you need to make room in your trunk for the trophies. There are no losers. There's only winners. And we have created a whole culture that says, hey, I lost. Give me a happy face. Hey, I breathe. Give me a happy face. And a culture of entitlement causes us to think, well, of course. And every blessing we get is, of course. Hey, every parent struggles with this. And when you're struggling with it, just remember, your parents struggled with it as well. But the tendency for our kids, you know, you work for them, you do this, you do that, and they just take it absolutely for granted. Just like you did to your parents and your parents did to the grandparents. But what it does is it kills a sense of gratitude. The sense of entitlement. Third is pride. Pride will nail us. And it's not just the pride, well, I'm too good to need any help. Yeah, that would do it. I'm talking about a special kind of pride. The pride that comes with success. Have you ever noticed that when things go well in your life, we all tend to think we did it ourselves? The passage I've got written down for you there is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 8, verses 11 to 17. And here's what God is saying to the children of Israel. He has brought them out of slavery through mighty miracles of a man named Moses and a series of plagues. So they're now out of Egypt. They've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because they were so disobedient. But even at the end of that, he says, okay, here's the land I promised you. And then he takes them into the promised land. He gives them great blessings. And then he warns them. He says, listen, you be careful. Because after you've built houses here, after you have planted your crops, after everything starts to go very well, you're going to forget me. You're going to go, oh, never mind, something opened up. And then he says these powerful words. It is I who have given you the strength and the ability to gain wealth. You see, in every area of our life where we succeed, yes, it's worthy of some praise that you have taken the raw resources God gave you and done something with it rather than squandered it. That's a good thing. And you deserve some credit for that. But you know what? We should never forget that whatever we took and worked so hard to establish, how hard you worked to get through school, God gave you that brain. Not everybody has that intelligence set to do it. You worked in some athletic realm to rise to a certain level. Well, good for you, but not everybody has that. I remember when I was in high school, I was a basketball player. I was a decent basketball player, but I wanted to be a great one. So I would read everything on how to become a better one. And I would read things by guys in the NBA. And they would talk about their workout systems and their diet and all of these things as if that's why they made it to the NBA. The truth of the matter is, I could do everything they did and I'd still be a preacher today. Because I wasn't born with a 30-inch vertical leap. I didn't have the quick reflexes to walk up to somebody, punch them, put my hands back down, and they still don't know I hit them. You see, some people squander all that great athletic ability, and other people work hard to maximize it, but where did it all come in the first place? From who? From God. Never forget that when you are tempted to be proud as a peacock because of what you've accomplished in your life. Have a healthy pride of it. Enjoy that it was done. Feel good about that stuff. But never, ever, ever, ever forget. It is God who gave you the resources in the first place. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven. Fourth, bitterness. Bitterness is a gratitude killer. And now I'm going to give you a sub to write under that. By bitterness, I mean when I'm focused on a person who has wronged me. When I find myself focused on a person who has wronged me, here's the problem. Hatred and revenge can't live in the same place as gratitude and thankfulness. They can't coexist. And part of the reason, and I've got the verses in Ephesians, Hebrews, Matthew written down for you. Part of the reasons forgiveness is so important, that we are to forgive those who wrong us. By the way, that doesn't mean, you know, you give them the keys again to come back and beat you up a second time. But it means I'm no longer living in bitterness and revenge. I'm letting God deal with it. Part of the reason for that is because it's what God has already given me. He's just asking me to pass it on to others. But another reason is that when I am dialed in on those who have wronged me and hurt me, and I feel like, well, if I let it go, they got away with it, I can't move on in my life. I can't see the good things when I'm all dialed in on those bad things that I want to hold on to. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we go, oh, I'm not going to let that go. But the person we're so angry and bitter at, they've gone. They're just skipping through life because we're all killing ourselves with our bitterness. Like we're letting them live rent-free in our brain. It's not doing us any good. Bitterness will kill your gratitude. You've got to turn. And there are real hurts out there, terrible hurts, damnable things that have been done to some of us. But we've got to turn them over to God. In your prayer, read through the Psalms. It's even okay to say, God, sick them. But let it go. Fifth, spiritual myopia. I thought I'd use a big word. Spiritual myopia. Now, to write under that, what I mean by spiritual myopia is when I'm focused on the problems God hasn't fixed yet. I'm all about this. And when I focus on the problems God hasn't fixed yet, as I'm so dialed and frustrated with this, I have no awareness of the things that are all around it that are great blessings. Now, there's nothing wrong with focusing on a problem God hasn't fixed yet. That's why we pray. Think about it. Prayer is rebellion against the status quo. It's telling God you don't like the way it is. It's okay to do. But I don't want that to be the center of all my focus. As I'm telling God, I don't like this. Will you change it? I also want to say, but thank you for this. Thank you for this. Thank you for this. That's why the Bible says in Philippians that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. You know the old thing about the glass, half full or half empty. I mean, it's really true. Some people go through life and they look at this glass and the first thing they see when it's half full is they go, who took my water? And other people take the same exact glass and they go, whoo, who put some water in my cup? And I know it's true because I see it in life. I've done enough counseling and work with people over the years in really difficult circumstances that I will see two people in exactly the same situation. And one, all they see is the air. And another one, all they see is the water. And here's what I want you to grasp. We can choose which we see. Now, we have a natural disposition. I won't argue that. Some of us naturally see the air. Some of us naturally see the water. But the thing is, whenever God has a command for us, it is God's will that you, whenever He has that, His will includes something we are capable of doing. And if it is His will that we give thanks, we are capable of overcoming that natural tendency to be negative or see the air that some of us have and to learn the skill set of seeing the water. Listen, I love this from a theologian named Matthew Henry. He's long ago far away in another galaxy. But one day he was robbed. And after he died, as they were looking through his diary, this is what they found he wrote that night. God, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. I thank you that they took my that though they took my wallet, they did not take my life. I thank you that though they took it all, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that I was the one who was robbed, not the one who was robbing. Woo! Is that powerful? It's a choice. Like you, I've been wronged in life. I've been absolutely screwed in a business deal that had high costs. In fact, twice in my life. I've been wronged by people who out of the blue just did wrong things. I've come home and found my house was burglarized. And I want to tell you, my natural tendency in each one of those situations is to see the air. But Matthew Henry shows me, I can see the water. It's my choice. And the last thing is short-sightedness. Now, to write under short-sightedness, how does that differ from spiritual myopia? Myopia is looking at right now's problem not yet fixed. I'm using short-sightedness to mean focused on this life and blind to eternity. I don't see the future. Folks, bad news. It's true. Wish it was different. Bad news. We live in a fallen world. The Bible's quite clear about that at the beginning. Those of you who knew it, all this stuff, figuring out God and the Bible, the Genesis chapter 1, who made it? Genesis chapter 2, how it's supposed to be? Genesis chapter 3, why it's all screwed up? Genesis chapter 4, it is really screwed up. One brother kills another, and the rest of it, God's plan to fix it. So right from the beginning, God says, you need to understand this thing about life. It is full of injustice, unfairness, wrong, and horrible things. Don't judge me by that. Judge me by eternity. And what short-sightedness does is it looks at all the problems in my life, and frankly, some of us have problems that won't be fixed in this life. Some of us have terminal diseases that are leading to the end of this life. Short-sightedness just sees that and doesn't see eternity. But as the Apostle Paul says, if we only have faith based on this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. Because what makes everything change is eternity. It's what takes the most damnable, evil day in all of history and turns it into a day we call Good Friday. Good Friday was not a good day. Good Friday was the day of the greatest injustice that has ever been done in this earth. You think you've been stabbed in the back by friends? Oh, excuse me. You think you have suffered unjustly for somebody else's wrong? Excuse me. You think you have endured physical whatever? Excuse me. The demons were dancing that day. The Son of God, unfairly, unjustly, had been killed. But 3 days later, Easter came. And damnable Friday became Good Friday. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what you have before you and why you can never live in short-sightedness. Read later this week, just circle of all those verses. Psalm 73, I love it. It's a psalm of a guy named Asaph. He was a co-patriot of King David, and they're running for their lives. Though they're living in righteousness, Saul, King Saul, and others are living in wickedness. They're running and running and running. And he just says, I don't get it. They mock God. They have success. They have a roof over their head. Everything's going well. It's doing us no good to live righteously. And he comes to this point. He says, I almost said, what good has it done me to live right? And he says, yeah, but before I said it, the Lord took me into the sanctuary. And there I saw their end and implied his end. And he suddenly went, whoop, okay, not so bad. And one of the greatest whining psalms of all time becomes one of the greatest praises of God's glory of all time. Because he saw the end. So there you have it. Six things you can send in an email to your friend who needs to hear it. Or better yet, six, you can look at all week and say, God, what do you have for me? Father, help us to be men and women who live in gratitude, who see with sharpness your goodness everywhere it is. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I have one more thing to say, an important bit of clarification. When we talk about being full of gratitude, that does not mean we call bad things good. Some people have been taught the goofy idea that as followers of God, everything that happens is good. No, 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 no. There are bad things that happen because we live in a fallen world that would have never happened without the fall of Adam and Eve and will never happen in eternity in heaven. Woe to those, as it says in the Old Testament, who call evil good. Bad is bad. But in the midst of that bad, there's good all around. And out of that bad, our Lord has passed on resurrection power that takes damnable Friday and 3 days later turns it into Good Friday. That's what gratitude's about. It's not about the mental gymnastics of trying to convince yourself a horrid thing was not a horrid thing. It's seeing the beauty around it. And seeing what happens after the enemy has thrown his best shot and God with his spiritual jiu-jitsu turns it on him and brings out a horrible good. So, turn around and greet somebody who's really grateful, at least for the rest of the afternoon. And we'll see you next week. God bless.